If you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 here this morning as we continue working through the book of Genesis. In this chapter, we see God say, "I will," 12 times. We learn from this that God is powerful and he will make his plans come to fruition. Although we may not always understand how, or we may doubt his timing, we can definitely be confident that no matter how insurmountable the odds may seem, God will accomplish his will. And I'm sure we've all had times in our life where we see things and we say, "I don't see how this is going to happen. I don't see how this is going to turn out." And maybe months later, years later, we see that God truly was powerful, is powerful, and he accomplished his will. And to start with, I'm just going to kind of reread verses 6 through 8. We already had verses 1 through 14 read, and then later on we'll read the other verses. But just kind of to remind us there, starting in verse 6, God says, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have now to look at your word. Lord, we ask that you would give us great understanding of this passage, that as we look at these promises once again given to Abraham, as we look at you say that you will act, that you will do this or that, Lord, that we would be confident that you will work in our lives as well. Lord, we thank you that as we look through the pages of Scripture, we see promises that you have made. Lord, we thank you that you give us faith to believe that those promises will come to fruition, even if it seems that the odds are stacked against us, even that it seems like maybe the odds are stacked against you. Lord, may we understand that you are the Almighty God, that nothing is too hard for you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use your word in our lives now as we study it here this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. It was on Thanksgiving several years ago that Helen Hayes cooked her first turkey ever. Before serving, she announced to her husband Charles and their son James, "Now I know this is the first turkey I've ever cooked. If it isn't right, don't worry about it. Don't say a word. We'll just get up from the table without saying anything and go down to the restaurant for dinner." So she went to the kitchen and began preparing. When she entered the dining room with the turkey, she found her husband and son seated at the table wearing their hats and coats. They were pretty confident that she wasn't able to fulfill what she was desiring to fulfill. But you know, we never have to worry that what God does is not going to turn out right. God says, "I will do this or that." We don't ever have to wonder, is it going to turn out okay? I wonder if we're going to have to come up with something different because this isn't going to be quite right. If God says he's going to do something, we can be absolutely confident that what he does is absolutely perfect. We see verses 1 through 8 of our text. God's promises are everlasting. His promises are everlasting. When we consider the promises of God, it's very reassuring when we understand that God is powerful enough and trustworthy enough to keep each and every promise. We don't even ever wonder if God is actually capable of keeping his promises. We never need to be concerned that God will make good on his promise. These were some concepts that Abram was struggling with, but God patiently and graciously talks with him to help him understand. We see verses 1 through 5, God's promises exceed our expectations. They exceed our expectations. And so here God addressed Abram and called him to obedience. At 99, Abram had been in the land now for 24 years. And it was 13 years after the birth of Ishmael that was recorded in the previous chapter. As God speaks to Abram, he describes himself as Almighty. It's quite possible that after all these years, maybe Abram is starting to doubt God's ability to fulfill this promise. Is he really able to do what he said he would do? With each passing year, humanly speaking, it becomes less and less possible for him to become a father of a child. It seems that God is addressing Abram, offering him reassurance. Abram was to walk before him and be blameless. You might remember both Enoch and Noah were described as walking with God. Noah was also described as blameless. God was calling on Abram to be really a man of integrity. He was to live in such a way as to bring glory to God. We too are to walk with integrity. Our lives are to point to our Almighty God. And then God once again mentions his covenant. It's been 13 years since Abram heard from God. He went about life managing his great wealth, raising his son Ishmael. God has been silent. And when he speaks now, he reminds Abram of his covenant. God repeats to Abram his plan to multiply him exceedingly. At this point, Abram had one, really what we would consider an illegitimate son in Ishmael. He was too old to have any other children. How could God say this? How was he going to do this? Abram understood who was addressing him, though, we see in verse 3. What's his response? His response to God speaking makes it clear that he knew that indeed this was God Almighty. He fell on his face. Almighty God is holy and deserving of worship. Abram had a realization of his unworthiness. He's in the right frame of mind here to listen to what God has to say. And so we see God talked with him. And so God changed, first of all, Abram's name to Abraham. He specifically tells Abram that he will be the father of a multitude of nations. The first thing that God does to further communicate to Abraham his covenant is to change his name. So it goes from Abram to Abraham. And I know I've had times where I'm switching back and forth, not really in line with where we're at in the Genesis account here, and I'll probably still do that, but I think most of us typically refer to him as Abraham. And so hopefully from this point on, it'll be a little easier to be consistent with that as we talk through these passages and think through it. So at this point now, it is Abraham. God changes his name. Abram means exalted father, while Abraham means father of a multitude. And so in our culture, lots of times the meaning of names is not that important. It is extremely important here in the culture in which Abraham lived. So now Abraham, the father of a multitude, is going to walk with God, being referred to as Abraham by all he meets. So think about his servants. He's got a lot. There's a lot of people that he interacts with, and they're going to transition to calling him the father of a multitude. Did they really believe it? They're looking at him, you want us to call you a father of a multitude? What are you thinking? What's wrong with you? This doesn't make sense. Abraham had to walk by faith, even though it did not seem like he was actually going to be the father of a multitude. He had to trust that God was going to do something miraculous. We see then verses 6 through 8, God's promises encourage our dependence. They encourage our dependence. God reiterated the promise of descendants. And so Abraham was indeed going to be fruitful and multiply. There would be whole nations that would come from his descendants. Kings as well will come from his descendants. Of course, there would be the most significant king of all humanity that would come through his descendants. King Jesus would come to earth in a humble manner. He would live without sin. He would come as the rightful heir to the throne of David. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is through Jesus' righteous reign that he offers peace. It is because of his sacrificial death and resurrection that he can offer salvation. He is everlasting God, and he offers everlasting life to those who repent and trust his substitutionary death in place of their total sinfulness and depravity. We see God's covenant would be everlasting. And so the covenant that is given for all future generations, the one and only Almighty God is able to make this type of promise. The promise here speaks of a relationship. God wants to have a relationship with all of Abraham's descendants. He wants to be their God. He wants to be our God as well. But he's not going to force it on us. He calls us to fall on our face and to walk blamelessly before him. God's covenant included the land. So again, God reminds Abraham that the land of Canaan belongs to him and his descendants. The land really is a major part of the covenant, even though at this point, it's inhabited by others. This section ends with God repeating that he will be their God. All of Abraham's descendants that would be open to having that relationship with the Almighty God, he would be available to them. God is available to us as well through Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. Through his work on the cross, he restores us to God. Jesus inaugurated then, and we see in the New Testament, a new covenant. His covenant is provided through his shed blood. It's through this covenant that we have a promise of a land far greater than Canaan. We have a promise of an everlasting life in a land that has streets that are paved with gold and a river that is clear as crystal. We have the promise of eternity with God because of the cross work of Christ. Then we see verses 9 through 14 of our text. Man's depravity needs eradicated. Man's depravity needs eradicated. God has clearly communicated to Abraham that he would do in fulfilling his covenant with Abraham and his descendants. Now God goes on to communicate what Abraham's part is in this covenant. What specifically he needed to do to show that he was obedient to God. And so we see verses 9 through 13, man's depravity includes everyone. God commanded Abraham to keep the covenant. Even before God told Abraham what the sign of the covenant was, he told him to make sure that he kept it along with his descendants. The emphasis was on his obedience more than the specific sign. God directed that the sign of the covenant would be circumcision. Now, circumcision in the ancient Near East was practiced widely. So this would really not have been something that seemed abnormal to Abraham. This wouldn't have been something like he's saying, well, that's crazy. I've never heard of anybody doing something like that. It was actually practiced quite commonly. One commentator said this, it was obvious enough to them, i.e. the Israelites, as they're reading this later on, that God was adopting a well-known sociological practice, adapting it for a unique theological function. Some cultures of that day would have performed circumcision, as boys would have entered into adulthood at the age of 13. And so some commentators suggest that Abraham was actually thinking through this right now, because remember, the age of Ishmael is 13. And so some would say he was actually probably thinking, I wonder if I should have Ishmael circumcised, because he's 13 now and he's ready to become a man, and this is kind of almost an initiation within many within our culture as becoming a man. And so many commentators suggest that because the covenant, at least in part, had to do with the seed of Abraham, it was fitting for the sign to be connected with the male's reproductive organ. You know, all of us are born sinners. The sign of the covenant would be a constant reminder of their inherited sin nature, as well as the gracious acceptance by God despite their sin. The act of circumcision resulted in a permanent mark. They were permanently marked as belonging to God. This was not something that could be reversed. For the New Testament believer, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit as the permanent mark of our union with Christ. And if we are a genuine believer, that cannot be removed. We can never lose the seal of the Holy Spirit. And so we see here kind of the idea of a permanent mark that says we belong. This was to be for all the males in Abraham's house, all those that were under the care of Abraham, from 8 days old and up were to be circumcised. All those in his house were going to enter into this covenant with God. Clearly, those still quite young were really not making this decision for themselves, but rather it was being made for them. Now, one of the notes that I came across in studying was from my MacArthur Study Bible, and I just wanted to read what John MacArthur has to say here about this section. He says this: the symbolism had to do with the need to cut away sin and be cleansed. It was the male organ which most clearly demonstrated the depth of depravity, because it carried the seed that produced depraved sinners. Thus, circumcision symbolized the need for a profoundly deep cleansing to reverse the effects of depravity. Unfortunately, there are some who have grossly misunderstood the point of circumcision and then go as far as to teach that it is what justifies a person, and then baptism is the New Testament equivalent. But of course, that is not at all the case. Abraham has already been declared righteous at this point. And this is something we need to understand, and I'm going to reference quite a few verses here as we go down through this, just thinking through it, helping us to understand that indeed Abraham is already righteous. He's already been declared righteous. It was God that in Genesis 15, verse 6, declared Abraham righteous. God was not now telling Abraham that he needed to be circumcised in order to be righteous. Circumcision was to be a mark of what had already taken place in the heart. And so listen to these verses. You might want to jot down the references. You can look at them a little bit later to kind of give us some really good teaching on this topic. First one is Deuteronomy 10:16. Deuteronomy 10:16. It says there, circumcise there the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And then Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. And then in the New Testament, Paul really offers the following commentary, which I think is very helpful. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says this: for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor in circumcision outward and physical, But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so we see there circumcision of the heart really is a cutting away of the depravity of man's sin. And according to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, it's something that the Lord does. It's something that God does in our lives. For us as New Testament believers, as God has done a work in our heart, we experience the baptism of the Spirit. And we're sealed by the Spirit. It's a permanent change that takes place in our life, and it cannot be reversed. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." A lot of that sounds very similar to what's going on here in Genesis. The idea of a guarantee and an inheritance. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is that permanent mark for us as believers. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul describes the result of this spiritual circumcision. Again, Colossians 2:11, he says this, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." What we're concerned with is the cutting away of our sin that comes only through the spotless offering that Jesus made as he gave his life on the cross. It's that cutting away of our sinfulness, our total depravity. The acceptance of that sacrifice on our behalf is what restores us to God and puts us into a position to then to be declared righteous. We're declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness. That is what declares us righteous. And then we see verse 14. Man's depravity is never excused. It's never excused. An uncircumcised male would be cut off. Do you think that there would have been some grown men in Abraham's house who would have refused circumcision? Do you think some of those men said, you know, it's been nice knowing you, Abraham, but I don't think so. This isn't going to happen. I would say it was very highly unlikely. They understood the significance of the sign. They would lose every privilege of being part of Abraham's household. They would no longer be accepted. They would have been excommunicated from the house and would have really been considered dead. Not only would it have been a rejection of Abraham and all he had to offer, but more importantly, it would have been a rejection of God and all he had to offer. Now, I don't know that necessarily everyone within Abraham's household was a follower of God like Abraham. I doubt it. But they wanted to stay with Abraham. And they said, you know, we're willing to do this. You see here, we must come to God on his terms. It was no other way. This is how God said it would be done. An uncircumcised male would break the covenant. While the covenant of the rainbow was kept solely by God, the covenant of circumcision was something that Abraham and really all the other men in his household needed to do in order to keep their end of the covenant. So, do we as New Testament believers need to keep the sign of this covenant by making sure all baby boys are circumcised on the eighth day? I've actually had that question years ago asked to me. And so do we need to make sure even adult men that come to faith in Christ are circumcised first? This question really is addressed several times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 15, the apostles and church leaders gathered for the Jerusalem Council. Really, much of Paul's letters, especially the one to Galatians, addresses this issue. In short, the answer is that salvation is by faith through grace and the saving work of Christ alone. It has nothing else that is needed to add to it, or then we say Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient. And as we know from Scripture, it is. It's completely sufficient. And so what role really does baptism then play for the New Testament believer? As we think through this, it doesn't guarantee one's salvation any more than circumcision did for Abraham. He was already declared righteous. Remember, before he was circumcised, God had declared him righteous. At the moment you, through the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, repent of your sin, accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are declared righteous. Baptism, similar to circumcision, is the sign that you belong to God. Now, we can get into baptism of the Holy Spirit, obviously happens at the moment of salvation, but some outward sign. When someone follows the Lord in believer's baptism, they're giving public recognition that they belong to God. They're visibly saying that they have been bought with the shed blood of Christ, and they're not their own. Following the Lord in believer's baptism really is just the first step in walking obediently with God for His glory. As Abraham is walking with God, and God asks something of him like circumcision, he would never consider saying, "No, I'm not going to do that, but I'll still walk faithfully with you." He didn't do that. He didn't say, "You know, God, you know, I'm going to walk faithfully with you. I'm going to be obedient to you, but I'm not going to be obedient in this area." He said, "No, whatever you say, I will do." If we're going to walk by faith, being obedient to God, we can't pick and choose which areas we obey. We can't say, "You know, I'll obey you in some of these areas, but these other ones, I don't think you're really serious about it." We're to be obedient in all areas. And for some here today, that next step for you is following the Lord in believer's baptism. So I want to lovingly encourage you, talk with one of the pastors. Some of you need to make that step where you've trusted in Christ as Savior, and now he says, "You need to follow me in baptism." And then we're going to transition into verses 15 through 27. We see here God's plan is established. God's plan is established. And so I'll go ahead and read this section now, and then we'll work down through it, starting with verse 15. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' But God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year.' When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him." And so we see God's plan is established. In this last section, God gives Abraham even more detail than previously about the son that he would have with Sarah. We see that he is doubtful of what God is saying in this area, yet he is obedient in the area of circumcision. And so, first of all, verses 15 through 22, God's plan is expected to be fulfilled. God told Abraham that Sarah would have a son. So first of all, we see he changes Sarai's name to Sarah. The meaning of her name changes with this as well. Previously, her name meant my princess, and now it simply means princess. She would be the mother of nations. After all these years of Sarah being barren, God tells Abraham that she is going to have a son. They would have, no doubt, been hoping for this for years. But at this point, they'd given up hope. That window of time was over. That's just like us as well. We hope and pray for God to do something specific. And when we lose hope and give up, God comes in and accomplishes it his way. In a way different than what we ever expected. And why does he do that? Because then he gets the glory. We can't take any credit because we'd given up hope. We gave up and said, you know, I can't do anything about this. And God comes in and says, I can. I will. I'm strong enough. I'm Almighty God. Abraham doubted what God told him. And so at the news that Sarah was going to have a son, Abraham had mixed emotions. First, he fell on his face, which really does indicate a level of respect to God. And then second, he laughs. Now, some have suggested that this laughter was brought on by joy, but his explanation in the second part of the verse seems to indicate that no, he really did doubt what God was telling him. Abraham is 100 years old, and Sarah is 90 years old. The years in which they're capable of having children, in their minds, is over. Now, of course, we saw before the flood, most couples weren't even having children yet at this age. And so things have kind of changed there. Of course, they're starting to live shorter lifespans. And so there's some changes taking place. But clearly, for Abraham and Sarah, in their minds, they're done. They're past that age. This is the first time that God specifically tells Abraham that he would have a son with Sarah. Up to this point, he's probably thinking Ishmael would be the promised heir, which explains then his questioning we see in verse 18. He basically is asking God, what about Ishmael? I thought he was going to be my heir. I thought he was the one. He is my son. Can't he be the heir? For 13 years, Abraham had assumed Ishmael was his sole heir. He had bonded with him. He had built quite a relationship with his son. All his hopes and dreams were in the thought that Ishmael would carry on the covenant promises. That's what he thought was going to happen. We see God emphasize that the covenant would extend to Isaac. The covenant that God had made with Abraham and his descendants was not for Ishmael. It was for Isaac, who was yet unborn. God does promise that Ishmael would become a great and be the father of 12 princes, become a great nation, but he was not going to be the heir. Isaac, whose name means laughter, would be born in the next year. God's plan is embraced with obedience. Then we see verses 23 through 27. God's plan embraced with obedience. Abraham was obedient to the command to circumcise. After God left Abraham, returned to heaven, Abraham acted on the instructions God had given him. He did not waste any time, but circumcised all the men immediately. All the men in Abraham's house were circumcised. We're told here in verse 24 that Abraham was 99, and Ishmael was 13, which helps just kind of fill in some blanks there as far as the age and what's going on, the timeline. There was a solidarity in Abraham's household. There was solidarity between Abraham and Ishmael. They were all obedient to their side of the covenant. You know, if you tell a man that there are 678,934,341 stars in the universe, he's going to say, okay, I believe you. But if you say, have a sign up that says fresh wet paint, he's got to do an investigation, right? I don't know about that. I'm going to see if that's really true. Abraham here was being forced into having his faith stretched. He's been growing by faith, but this is a little bit more. God's saying, I'm going to stretch you. I'm going to push you a little further. He thought that he had it all figured out. He had grown in his faith. Remember his time in Egypt? He was scared for his life. He convinced his wife to lie in order to preserve his life. For 13 years, he thought he had things figured out. He thought Ishmael was going to be his sole heir, and he would live out the rest of his days the best he could in obedience to God. Now he's faced with the reality that the plans he had made were not God's plans. Ishmael was not going to be the recipient of God's covenant with Abraham. Another son, against all odds, would be born to Sarah. Isaac was going to be his descendant that would follow after God by faith. Have you ever made plans to the best of your ability, thinking they're pretty good, it would work out well, only to come to the realization that God's had something totally different in mind? You know, I think maybe at this point for Abraham, he's kind of like, I don't know about this. I don't know if I want to change things up. I'm kind of an old guy. I'm used to the way things were going. I was content with that plan. Did you hold on to your plans almost kicking and screaming, unwilling to give them up? Are you convinced that your plans are better than God's plans? Abraham had to relinquish his plans. He walked by faith up to this point. He'd watched God do some amazing things on his behalf. Now, and this is, as he says, an old man with an old wife, he's asked to continue walking by faith as God was going to perform a miracle so all would see just how great God is. God's saying, keep walking by faith. I'm still not done with you. Do you have some plans that you need to relinquish to God's plans? Are you planning some things and it's becoming very, very clear in your life that God's saying, no, I have something else in mind? God had something else in mind for Abraham, and it was far greater than what he could have ever imagined. Will you walk by faith as God does some amazing things? He wants to do some amazing things. Are you going to walk by faith? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you give us faith, that you give us grace to walk by faith each day. Lord, may we hold loosely to our plans, understanding that your plans are so much greater. And Lord, we ask that you would help us by your grace to walk by faith. And Lord, that we would see you do some amazing things in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray.